This morning we're going to be resuming our study in Matthew, and I realize this is actually the first time we're back in Matthew all year. We left off in mid-December, and so we're going to be picking up in Matthew 18. And for those of you who are newer to our church, we've been actually going through the Gospel of Matthew for the last few years. And when we first started the church, it was the first book I really wanted to go over, just because I really wanted to make the focus of our church on Jesus Christ, and not that any other book wouldn't do that, but I think in just the fact that going through the gospel accounts, and especially in highlighting the fact that Jesus is King, Matthew highlights the fact that he is the Messiah, that he's the promised one that the Old Testament had been pointing to, and it was Jesus who is going to be the one who ushered in the kingdom of heaven. But not in the way that most people thought at the time. The Jews thought that there was going to be a literal, physical, political kingdom where the Messiah would come and help overthrow the Romans and bring them back to prominence. And in fact, Jesus had a very, very different mission, and that was to preach the message of the kingdom of heaven from a spiritual standpoint, to call people to repentance, and to reconcile sinners to God. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless our time as we start in Matthew 18 this morning, and pray that God would really speak through his word to you, that God would bring conviction and change, that you would not just hear the word, but that you would do something because of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look to your word. We thank you for the gift that it is, that we have been given the truth that reflects who Christ is and his truth, the truth that we are called to not only hear, but to submit to and to obey and to honor, and to even love. So God, may we love your word this morning. May the Holy Spirit soften our hearts to receive the truth. May you plant your word deep within. May we treasure it in such a way that they would cause us to stay far from sin and to pursue holiness and godliness to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things I love about the gospel accounts is that it gives a very, very real picture of what it was like for people to follow Jesus. And if you remember when Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, namely the 12, these were just real ordinary guys. Okay, in fact, they were not really special necessarily. They weren't the most highly educated. They weren't the most socially prominent. In fact, they were just very normal people, fishermen. In fact, some of them were from the lower end of social standing, like tax collector Matthew. But one of the things that, you know, I would have wondered, if you got to be with Jesus every day, and you would get to hear from Jesus every day, do you think your life would be different? Do you think that your life would really change if you actually got to be with Jesus? Now, these guys actually did. I mean, I don't know. This would be maybe a very, very, not the most accurate depiction, but let's just say you came to live with our family and we saw you every day. Okay, so you're living with Pastor John's family, and we would have a sermon every day. We'd start the day with a sermon, we'd end the day with a sermon, okay? We'd be talking and sharing and praying, singing. We'd be doing all these things every day. Do you think your life would be different? Well, maybe at least you'd be scared, right? I mean, who would want to live with a pastor's family? That'd be kind of scary. But the reason I bring this up is, you know, I wonder, the disciples, for all the time that they were with Jesus, you would think certain lessons would stand out. Now turn to Matthew 18, and in verse 1, I just introduce it. It says this, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, what's behind that question? Well, this is obviously a topic that the disciples are very concerned about because they're talking about it a lot. Now, I don't think it's so much that they're concerned about who is the greatest in the kingdom according to Jesus. They're actually kind of concerned about who among them are the greatest. For those of you, it's an older era, but if you know the boxer Muhammad Ali, he was, especially in his younger years, very brash, very arrogant, and he actually said, "I am the greatest." And for a while, he was actually the greatest heavyweight boxer. He was the champion. In fact, he was three-time champion. But as he got older, he was no longer the greatest. He literally got beaten down, and sadly, his physical health deteriorated. I remember at the Los Angeles Olympics when he's one of the guys who is holding up the torch, suffering from Parkinson's, he's shaking, and he is no longer the greatest. As a sports icon, he's definitely memorable. But let's imagine, say you come to Lighthouse Bible Church, and someone stands up and says, "I am the greatest here at Lighthouse." What would you think? Or maybe let's even have this discussion. Who is the greatest at Lighthouse, LA? I mean, who really is number one? If we were to scale everyone and say, you know what, there is the most spiritual, the most incredible example, leader, and then who is last? If we were to rank everyone here, now, that would be a horrible thing to do, first of all, okay? And maybe some of us sort of think that way, and we're going to get into that. But this is what's kind of hard to understand. This is actually what the disciples are doing. They're actually wanting to rank themselves as to who's the greatest. Now, this has been a common conversation topic. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, it describes another situation. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Okay, so on the way to Capernaum, they're obviously talking. You know, it's kind of like you know, like when we walk over to the Americana for lunch, and I see some of you talking amongst each other. Imagine the conversation being this. "So who do you think is the greatest at Lighthouse? I mean, really, who do you think it is? I mean, I don't know, the music team, they're pretty up there, right? Because, I mean, they're up front. I mean, they sing beautifully. They're pretty up there. Sound guys, I don't know, they're kind of in the back, literally, right? Probably put in a lower 25%. Andy King, I mean, man, he's important. I mean, look how sharp he's dressed today. I mean, man, he's got to be top five, yeah. And well, we won't mention so and so. I mean, they're running for last place, it looks like. Can you imagine having that kind of a conversation on the way to lunch? So Jesus, after they get to their destination, goes, "Hey guys, what were you talking about?" And it says, they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now, just take a moment and say, okay, stop. If you're with Jesus, who's the greatest? I mean, would that even be a conversation? I mean, would that be a discussion? I mean, Jesus is the greatest. So, I mean, I'm sure they acknowledge that, but I think what they're also saying is, okay, we know Jesus is the greatest, but next to Jesus, who's the greatest? So sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And this is a very tender picture. Jesus is saying, you're so concerned about who's the greatest? Let me show you what it means to be great. And he takes a little child. And it says, taking him in his arms. He's holding this child. Like some of you do that here at church. You grab other people's babies and you hold them. Right? And you hold them tenderly, right? I haven't seen anyone grab like someone's kid and hold them by the back of the neck. Say, hey, look, look, I'm going to do the Simba, you know. No, you don't mess around with someone's kid. You treat them tenderly, right? Why? Because you love them. And Jesus says, when you receive a child like this, you actually receive me. And not only are you receiving me, it doesn't even stop there. You're receiving the one who sent me. It's a reflection of your relationship with God. But it doesn't seem like the disciples really took this message to heart. I mean, it must not have been the only time Jesus talked about it. James and John in particular were so bold as to actually approach Jesus and ask him to do whatever they asked. That takes some audacity, okay? Look at Mark 10:35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Okay, that takes guts. Can you imagine going up to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, we want to ask you to do whatever we say, whatever we ask of you. And then Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Wow. I mean, there's only a right hand and a left hand. They're like, convenient. There's two of us, James, John. I mean, I wonder who was asking for the right hand. You know, kind of like that's got to be the even more important out of the two. But how could they think this way? I mean, maybe James and John were like, I mean, we know Peter's the spokesman, but Peter messes up so much. He kind of disqualified himself. And there's only two spots. Maybe they thought they would be at least the two greatest out of the 12. But it didn't stop there. They actually got their mother involved. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. So they send mama, and mama goes, Jesus, can you do something for me, Jesus? He said, what do you wish? She said to him, command. Okay, not just would you, I would hope you, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. I mean, that's pretty audacious. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Do you think they even knew what he was talking about? When Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup? Do you think they were just looking, oh yeah, wine? I could handle the wine, sure. I mean, Jesus is talking about death. He's talking about martyrdom. They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. I don't think they understood what that probably fully meant at the time. He says, well, you know what? You think you're going to drink the cup? You are going to drink the cup. But to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Then look at verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Okay, so James and John, they had the audacity to ask for the right and left hand. The other 10, they're upset. Not because that this was a wrong situation. It was because they got beat to the punch. They were envious. Now, what makes all of this even more unbelievable, that they would be talking this way, is in Luke 22, and this is when they're in the upper room, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, in verse 24. You know what they're talking about? Look, in Luke 22, 24, it says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Jesus has been already telling them, "We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. They're just a day, they're an evening away from that." You would think that there would be some sobriety, there'd be some sense of seriousness. Jesus is going to die. And what are you talking about? Who's the greatest? They're still stuck on this. These disciples simply did not get it. They didn't understand that Jesus placed a premium not so much on greatness, but on humility, on being a servant. In fact, in John 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples to show them that even though they call him master, which they should, he showed them what it meant to be great, and that was to be a servant. Now, before we judge these disciples for being so selfish and self-absorbed and seeking for self-glory, don't we hear the echoes of that kind of attitude in our own hearts? Especially when James and John say, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I mean, have we not in our hearts maybe said the same? "Jesus, I want you to do what I want." It's not so much, "Jesus, I want to do what you want me to do. I want you to do what I want. Jesus, do it." We seem to look at life in terms of whatever will be of most benefit to us, that contributes to our own importance, our own glory. We get so caught up with pursuing prominence, positions of power. But why? So that we could think more highly of ourselves. If we were really seeking first his kingdom, namely God's kingdom and God's righteousness, could we ask such things in this way? "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." But the reality is we do. I mean, look at how we pray. Our prayers are not so much how can we align ourselves to God's will. It is almost as if we're commanding, demanding, "God, do this, because this is my will. My will, not your will, be done." We might not say it so directly in that way, but that's the reflection of our hearts. In fact, you just look at our world today. Why do you think we have so much trouble in our world today? It is because at the heart of every person is this complete self-absorption, pursuit of self-glory, to promote one's own worth. People are seeking greatness, and they're seeking it all the wrong ways. So that's why when we get to Matthew 18, when Jesus is asked this question by his disciples, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What Jesus is going to do is he's going to reveal their hearts to them. And how does he do this? Verse 2 says, "He calls a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me.'" Now, when you read that portion of Scripture, and here's the first point for this morning, we need to have a childlike humility, a childlike humility. You know, disciples go to Jesus, and what their agenda is Jesus, rank us. Who's the greatest here out of the 12 of us? I mean, who are the top dogs? Again, did they not know who they were talking to? Did they realize what they were asking? Peter, James, and John had just been with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, right before this. I mean, you would think that they would understand and have some perspective. This is Jesus we're talking about. And Jesus has been teaching us this time, that these several years that we've been with him, about the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus does use this as an opportunity to teach them a very important lesson. You want to know who is the greatest? So Jesus brings a little child. We don't know exactly how old this child, but the word there indicates it probably was someone, a very small child, maybe 2-3 years old. And he presents through this child a very real illustration. Now note, Jesus loved children. There was something about his heart for little ones that really reflected his grace and truth. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes that there's a pleasing frequency with which children were around Jesus, and he would love them for it. And so you can see that the scene here is, here the disciples are asking, there are people around, and there are children around. Children love to be with Jesus because he welcomed them. And as they ask this question, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus brings over a little child and sets them before them and says, you need to be like this child. Jesus does this two other times. Maybe these are the same accounts, but you can see this reiterated. Luke 9:46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to him, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. In Mark 9:35, it says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. So as Jesus presents this child to them, and then says this in verse, going back to Matthew 18, verse 3, and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice how Jesus answers their question. They say, who is the greatest? And Jesus gives a totally different thought. It's almost as if he says this, you shouldn't be concerned about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You should ask, are you even in the kingdom of heaven? And he presents this child. Now, Jesus says, truly I say to you. Whenever you hear Jesus say truly, okay, sometimes you hear him say truly, truly. There's a double truly. The word there is actually amen. You know, when we say amen, it's say, so let it be true. This is the truth. True dat. This is serious. So when Jesus says, truly I say to you, I mean, you should be listening to everything Jesus has to say, but when Jesus says, truly I say to you, what I'm about to say, you better listen. You know, sometimes I get a little idea of this. You know, when I'm preaching, I hope you're listening. Sometimes I see people sleeping. It's okay. I understand. I fall asleep in sermons, so I'm not going to point at you for that. Sometimes I see people distracted. Sometimes I see people looking at their phones, and I'd like to assume you're looking at the Bible, your Bible app. I don't know. That's why I don't like phones at church. It's just, it raises question for me. Sorry if I doubt you. even in seminary, sorry, you know, I'm outing some of my seminary friends. Even during seminary class, they would tell us, don't go scrolling through the internet during class. You know, but I'd be sitting behind people and I see guys checking out ESPN or reading different articles, and I'm like, ooh, they're breaking the rules. You know, now I have to admit, I was tempted to, okay. But I was like, no, I should be a good student and follow the rules, right? But when Jesus is speaking, how many times do you think he's said this to his disciples? Truly, I say to you. I mean, does he even need to say that to listen to what he has to say? But if there's anything you need to listen to this. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says this: it is a solemn opening, emphasizes that what follows is important. It needs to be heeded carefully. That means you better pay attention, because this really matters, and it matters for all of you. Childlike humility. And Jesus says this: truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you see how he takes us in a different direction. You're so concerned about who's the greatest, you need to first start thinking about even getting into the kingdom. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the guys who have been listening to him talk about the kingdom of heaven day in, day out. They have listened to his sermons. They were there. They have listened to the parables, for the kingdom of heaven is like this. They've asked him questions. So if anyone should know about the kingdom of heaven, it should be these guys. But he says, unless you are converted. Why would Jesus say that? Well, the fact is, not all were converted, even amongst his disciples. For sure, Judas Iscariot. He's there. He's been listening to all this. I mean, he's kind of like the guy who's been at church all his life. He's the kind of guy that was like president of the youth group because he was like popular. He's the kind of guy that was always serving, participating. So if anyone would have assumed, hey, here's a true follower of Jesus, they would have looked at Judas and said, yeah, we don't have doubts about that guy. I mean, Peter's messy, right? He's always causing trouble. He's like drama queen. And then there's James and John. I mean, they just want to destroy people. Call thunder, call lightning from heaven. Hey, Jesus, should we strike them down? And these guys are like Cobra Kai, no mercy. We don't maybe even really know where all the disciples were at this time. But the fact that Jesus even brings this up and says, unless you're converted, don't even worry about who's the greatest. You should worry about even getting in. And in order for you to get in, you need to be like this child. You need to be humble. Leon Morris says this: this is further described as becoming like little children. Adults tend to leave childlike ways behind them, and some such ways certainly ought to be abandoned. Children can manifest qualities like pride, selfishness, and temper. But Jesus is pointing out that there are some things to be learned from small children. He seems to be referring to the insignificance and unimportance of children as the ancient world saw them, perhaps also to qualities like trustfulness and dependence. Adults like to assert themselves and to rely on their own strength and wisdom. This attitude is impossible for those who wish to enter the kingdom. You know, there is something to be learned from children in this way. Now, children obviously are still sinners. Okay, we see that, right, parents? But there's something about a child when you can see that because they know they don't know everything, and they look to you as a parent, they trust you. There's a certain sense of humility that is inherent in children when they understand that. John MacArthur writes, To be converted requires people to become like children. Jesus explained, a little child is simple, dependent, helpless, unaffected, unpretentious, unambitious. Children are not sinless or naturally unselfish, but they display their fallen nature, and they display their fallen nature from the earliest age, but they are nevertheless naive and unassuming, trusting of others and without ambition for grandeur and greatness. How do you walk through the doors to the kingdom of heaven? It's a door where only the humble can walk through. It's only the humble heart that repents and understands that you are completely incapable of doing anything on your own. Jesus makes it clear that, you know, really what's at stake is how humble are you? How humble are you? And why is humility the main issue? It's because pride is the main issue with our sinfulness. We find it so easy, we don't even have to think this way. We are inclined to think more highly of ourselves. Always. Especially when we look at others and we look down at others, when you judge others, when you criticize others, when you think that you are above others. It is because of our pride that we could even approach God and say, God, do whatever I ask of you. How do you say that to God? How do we rebel against his holy law? How, in fact, do we think that somehow we're entitled to things? That's pride. We are only deserving of condemnation and hell. Again, if you just look at the heart of man's sinfulness, you look at anything going on in our world, it is a heart of pride that's at the source of all of it. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, writes this, "He who thinks of making no claims shall have all that others claim, and by claiming cannot obtain. Only an empty vessel can God fill with his gifts. And the emptier we are of anything that is due to ourselves, the more can God pour into these vessels his eternal riches, honors, and glories." You know what is the biggest barrier to becoming a Christian for those who are not? It's pride. It's the pride saying, God, I don't need you. I'm good enough on my own. In fact, God, you owe me. God, you better bow to me and do what I want. Then maybe I'll consider you. That's so audacious. I mean, that's the heart of arrogance. It is only in the height of our pride that we can make such demands on God. And in so doing, we would be in the same place as Satan. Right? He is the one who says, I will ascend on high. I will be like the Most High. He is saying he wants to be God. And that's really at the heart of what we would be saying too. This is why Jesus is confronting his disciples in their vain pursuit of human greatness. You know, they still think that Jesus is going to be ushering in the kingdom, maybe in a political sense. So, you know, they just came off the Mount of Transfiguration. They might have been thinking, wow, we saw Jesus in his glory. Jesus is ready. He's ready to take over. He's ready to wipe out the Romans. And you know what? We're going to be the guys who are going to help him. That's why they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be like his vice president? Who's going to be the one who has the most authority and ability to exercise? Jesus instead says, you need to be humble like a child. And this isn't just about your standing in the kingdom. This is your eternal destiny we're talking about. They think they deserve a high place in the kingdom of heaven. They forget that their only place that they are entitled to is hell. Jesus doesn't answer their question about who is the greatest in the way that they are asking. They are in danger of not even getting into the kingdom. You know, when you look at our churches today, I mean, let's just take our church, Lighthouse Bible Church, LA. We might not say it in so much words, but I think that's still the challenge for us too. I mean, look around. Do you see someone that you're greater than? You might not say it that way, but you treat them that way. As if they are beneath you. As if somehow you are above having to care for them because you're so great. That's not how the kingdom of heaven works. I hope we understand. We don't come to church on a Sunday saying, I am the greatest. That contradicts everything that we're about here. When did it become about who amongst us is the greatest? Remember Matthew 5:3, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's understanding who you are before God, that you're meek, that you're humble. James 4:6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That whole portion is talking to someone who is proud. And so James is saying God hates pride. He's opposed to the proud. So you need to humble yourselves. Didn't mean that for a fact. You need to submit to God. I mean, think about that. If you're strutting around church saying, I'm the greatest, stop looking at the people around you and look up and submit to God. Draw near to God. And you know what? When you recognize your sinfulness, you should be miserable. You should mourn and weep. Why? Because it is that sin that condemns you to hell. And that's why we humble ourselves before a great God. All of us. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Then listen to what Jesus says about it. Everything Jesus says goes completely against what the world teaches. Matthew 23, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I mean, just look at what's going on in our world, even our country, politically. I'm not here to get all caught up in the politics of things, because that's a very dangerous topic to talk about. Don't want to knock that over again. But listen to how everybody talks. It's almost as if they're just trying to say, I'm better than you, and you are horrible. That's what it comes down to. People are just railing at each other. And you know what's sad is when Christians get caught up in the same thing. When in fact, you should show a testimony that's different. One that says, I'll be a servant. And I don't mind being treated like one either. Because that's what happens when you're a servant. You get treated like one. But the reason why we're servants is because we choose the path to be humble. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety in him because he cares for you. You know, when we talk about humility, humility is not simply just thinking less of yourself. Humility is saying, looking at how great God is, how mighty God is, how God is the one who deserves all the glory. That puts us in proper perspective. Because who am I? Who am I before God to claim anything? So if you want to understand how Jesus measures greatness, Jesus measures greatness according to humility. Jesus himself exemplifies this. Look at Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, when you read that passage in Philippians, do you catch how often we can be blind to our selfish ambition and our empty conceit? That we're so quick to look out for our own personal interests and not the interests of others. But this is really what's at the heart of the gospel message. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. A heart that is poor in spirit. A humble heart. A heart that is meek before God. A heart that understands the desperate need to be saved by God. Because there's nothing I can do to save myself. Someone who is saved is someone who understands what it means to be humble before God. And not only when you are saved, but even after you are saved, it is this humility that should characterize us. Micah 6:8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility is the soil in which the Christian lives and thrives. And maybe one of the reasons why God has us go through trials and tribulations is so that we would learn to be humble. I mean, I look back now and I realize a lot of what I've had to go through, regardless of the people involved, that's not the issue. It's, am I learning to be humble before God? And sometimes the only way you learn humility is when you're stripped of everything. When your name gets slandered and you want so much for vindication, but you know you can't get it on your own. Or maybe you're mistreated. Maybe someone treats you unfairly and you say, it's not fair. Of course it's not fair. But if all we were looking for was fairness in life, we'd never get anywhere. Because everyone is not concerned with fairness. Everyone's concerned with, what do I get out of this for me? If humility is the soil in which the Christian lives and thrives, to lack humility is to contradict then everything that the Christian is called to represent. We are called to represent the greatness of God, not the greatness of man. We do not exalt ourselves at the expense of God's glory being stolen. You don't go there. You don't go there. That's why the disciples, if there's anything that they had to learn, I mean, they've been with Jesus all this time. And what's Jesus trying to tell them? You're missing the whole point if you think it's about who's the greatest. Who has the most prominence? Let's talk about who's willing to wash the feet. So going to verse 5 of Matthew 18, he says, And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth
of the sea.
This humility not only is to be what characterizes me before God, it is manifested in how I receive others. Note what Jesus says, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now in verses 5 through 10, we're going to look at the next point. Don't despise the little ones. You know what? If you don't know humility, you will despise other Christians, especially ones that you think are lame, immature, weird, beneath you. You know, it's sad that, and I think every church is this way, there are those who others in the church would say, you know what? I don't hang around people like you. I don't talk to people like you. I don't associate with people like you. What are you doing when you do that? You are despising them. In verse 10 in Matthew 18, it says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven." We're going to look at that a little later. But the point I want to make is this. Jesus says, don't despise. What you should be doing is you should receive them. Receive them as you would receive me. How you treat other believers, especially those who are young in their faith, matters. If you are one who comes to Jesus as a humble child, so then should you also receive others in such a way that you would be receiving Christ. As disciples of Jesus, as the children of God, as those who have been bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ, when we welcome a fellow believer, it is as if we welcome Jesus. So take a moment to think about this. I mean, this is all of us. When you come to church, would you consider the kind of people that Jesus says to the least of these? You treat them, the least of these, as if you're treating me. Do you show grace and mercy? That very same grace and mercy that has been shown to you? Or are you particular in how you show grace and mercy? Which is not really grace and mercy at all then, because you're only treating people as you see them deserving of it. Or as grace is undeserved. Jesus says, you want to be great? Let's see how you treat other people. That's how you treat your brothers and sisters. Now this is a serious matter, because if you are not receiving your brother and sister in Christ in such a way as you would receive Christ, what is the converse? Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now this idea of stumbling is the word that's used to entrap someone. In fact, the word we get the word scandal from it. It's scandalous to do such a thing. That you would deliberately want to bring someone down, to cause them to sin. Now, sometimes people use this a little too lightly, where they'll say, you caused me to stumble. You caused me to stumble. And you're just trying to find an excuse to blame someone for your own issues. That's a different issue. But there are some people in the church who actually lead people into sin. And Jesus says, if you're one of those, if you don't receive me, I receive children, these little ones in the faith, as you would receive me, instead, if you cause them to sin, that you would lay a trap for them to sin. You know what you should do? You should take that heavy millstone, the kind of stone that was used to grind grain into flour. They would hook a donkey or an ox into this contraption where there would be a large stone, huge stone, where it would grind the grain. Say, take that stone. That's not a small stone. Take that millstone, tie it around your neck, and throw yourself into the ocean. You deserve to die That's what happens to the people who cause people to sin. I mean, not so much that happens to them, that's what should happen. Jesus takes this very seriously, and we should as well. You know, if you are humble, you acknowledge that it's only grace and mercy that has been shown to you that has saved you, how do you extend that grace and mercy then to your fellow brothers and sisters? This is not just to make you feel bad about it. This is who we are as Christians. We're called to care for one another in this way. I mean, you think about all the one another's that are found in the New Testament. Essentially what it's saying is, you know what? Receive your brother and sister with the love that you have been shown in Christ. Share that. And don't be partial in that. Don't be selective in that just because you think certain people are beneath you. Going on to verse 7, Matthew 18 says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." You know what's scary? Jesus is talking about those of you who are the stumbling blocks, the ones who entrap people into sin. Woe. That's not a good woe. That's a bad woe. That's a woe of judgment. You better look out. You are in danger. You cannot afford to take this lightly. Going on in, if your hand, verse 8, or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Not even one. Don't despise even just one. You are not given any allowance. There's no room for this. You do not want to be that stumbling block for even one person. Romans 14:13 says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Now think about it this way. If you had such a great concern for your fellow brother and sister, instead of putting things in their way that are obstacles, that get in the way of them growing in their relationship with God, instead, you should be looking for the way to receive them, to serve them, just as you would receive Christ. Jesus goes on from the stumbling block issue to someone else, to even dealing with the stumbling blocks in your own life that would cause you to sin. And that's where it really starts. How seriously do you treat sin? Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, is he actually saying cut it off? No, he's not. In fact, in some, I think it's an Arab culture, you know, if you're caught stealing, they actually cut off your hand as a penalty. Okay, that's pretty harsh. Okay, imagine if you sinned with your hands in some way, and the penalty was to get it cut off. How many of us would be handless today? Or if your eye caused you to sin, we'd all be bumping into each other because we'd all be blind. What Jesus is saying is this: deal with sin drastically. Deal with it seriously. It's as if it would be better to live life with just one hand than go to hell fully whole. Better to walk around with one eye than to go into fiery hell with both eyes. Deal with sin seriously. You see, if you deal with sin that seriously in your life, that'll reflect in how you treat others. Because I think we don't always treat that sin of partiality so seriously. You know, that's why, if we're very frank, if we want to be very frank in the life of our church, Lighthouse LA, there is a scale, there is a ranking system. There are some people that some of us would not rather spend time with because they are inconvenient. They are different. Maybe for some, they even make life difficult for you. But let's boil it down to this. Do you despise them? Do you despise them? Do you see them as inferior? Do you treat them with contempt? That's the idea of despising. Do you look down at someone? You know, some people do that in broad ways. You know, maybe those who are married are going to look at single folks and go, "You single folks, you have no idea how challenging life is. And you complain about your coffee being cold." And then singles might look at marrieds and go, "You marrieds, you're always late to church. Oh, you have a baby. How convenient." Or maybe some of you look at the little kids and are like, "Man, who's the little kids like running around during service screaming? Whose parents are they?" Come on. I'm sure some of you have thought that way. You are despising, literally, the little ones. Tie a millstone around your neck. I mean, think about it. If you dealt with sin that seriously in your own life, you know what would happen? You're not going to be like that to others. You're not going to despise and show contempt because you're dealing with that kind of ugliness in your own heart. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Not even one is excusable. I mean, this is really, you know, we live in a fallen world. We live in an imperfect church. We know this will never be 100% this way because we are still messed up. But imagine if we said, "This is the standard. We will not despise even one person in this church. Not even one. There's no one that we will not receive." Now, before you look at someone else and say, "But they're not receiving." No, you start with your own heart. Maybe someone treats you badly. How are you receiving them? How do you show a humility even in the light of being treated with contempt? None of us are beyond this. So when Jesus says, "Don't cause even one of these little ones to stumble. Don't despise." He says in verse 10, says, "For I say to you," and every time Jesus says, "For I say to you," again, he's saying, "Listen, listen," he says, "that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, some people have said, "Oh, this is the verse that supports guardian angels." I don't know about that. I don't know about personal guardian angels. But the angels do one thing. They do minister to the saints. And maybe in some way, what Jesus is saying is, "Hey, you better pay attention because the angels who are going to care for these little ones, they bear witness to this. Don't take this lightly. I'm saying this to you." Now, this extends even one more layer. You need to be humble like a child. You don't despise others. But how about for those who stray? Verses 11 through 14 of Matthew 18. It says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Just a note, verse 11, it's in brackets. That usually means it's not found in the earliest manuscripts. In fact, in the ESV, it's not even there. It jumps from verse 10 to verse 12, if you notice. And there's a little number that says, not found in most manuscripts. In the New American Standard, it has it in brackets. This is probably a carryover from Luke, the account in Luke 19. It is true, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Jesus is sharing his heart as a shepherd. He says this in verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for one that is straying? You know, Jesus, not only does he seek those who are lost so that they would be saved, Jesus continues to seek those who are saved who stray. And he calls us to do the same. What's the point of the passage? He says, if there are 100 sheep and one goes astray, the heart of the shepherd is to go after that straying sheep. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about the 99. It could be any one of those sheep. You know, back in those days, the shepherds, they had such a relationship with the sheep, they knew each sheep. They might have even named them. If you had like 100 sheep, that's a lot of sheep to remember. But when you're spending 24/7 with sheep, you probably know each sheep by their name, by their peculiar characteristics. You know, there must have been some pretty weird sheep, strange sheep. Sheep that were kind of like, you know, missing a few marbles. But the shepherd knew each one of them. And then one of them disappears one day. It's not because he doesn't care for the 99. It's because he cares for each one. That if even one goes astray, what does he do? He goes after them. That's the kind of heart we should have for one another. If one of our brothers or sisters goes astray, is it enough just for us to talk about it and say, huh, I guess they're messed up. Or you know what, maybe they got issues. Or you know what I heard? I heard they're doing this. No, you know, any one of us could stray. Any one of us. There are some who are straying even now, who are part of our church family. And the heart that says, I will receive as I have been received by Christ, and even as I would receive Christ, if I care that much for my brother or sister, not only to not cause them to stumble, but when they stray, I'll go after them. This really is an extension of the passion statement. Matthew 22, and he said to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If we love one another in the body of Christ, we should show the same care as our Savior does when he seeks after us, when we stray away. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. How is it that we return to the shepherd and guardian? It's because the shepherd and guardian always seeks after us to restore us. You know, maybe if you can recall a time when you were straying from God, do you know that God doesn't wish for you to go down that road? We choose to go down that road. But he is gracious and merciful and seeks to win us back. That's the kind of heart we should have. You know, instead of thinking about your greatness, how about going after the people that are out? They've lost their way. You know, we got brothers and sisters who have lost their way. So why would you be concerned about prominence or significance or recognition when in fact what you should be concerned about is someone's soul, someone's spiritual welfare? You see, if we as a church embraced that kind of heart for one another, because one person can't do this. It's when we collectively do this. It's when we are humble, and it's when we receive one another, and we don't cause each other to stumble, and we don't despise one another, but we go after the one who strays, and we give of ourselves to that end. That kind of heart is the kind of heart of someone who is committed to what we're going to look at the next section, which is commonly known as the section on church discipline, because you don't want someone to be given over to their sin, to stray into sin so far that they get hardened in their sin. So you're going to go after them privately. You're going to go after them with someone else. You're going to go after them with the whole church. Why? Because you want to win back your brother. The whole point of church discipline is to win your brother back. That you would go to the greatest extent, not because we are better than them, but because we have been shown mercy, because we have been shown grace, and we want to care for even the least of one of these. That's the kind of heart we should have. For those of you who are members that are church, you know we have that prayer card. And on the next one, we'll put the names, because there's a lot of people there, so it might be hard to remember all of them. But even if you look at their pictures, you might notice that there are some that aren't here. Do you care? Do you care not just to talk about them or just to smirk that maybe they're a flake, but rather to say, you know what? We need to go after the straying sheep because we love them. If that was our heart, we're not going to be so concerned about who's the greatest at Lighthouse. We already know who's the greatest. It is Christ. The discussion ends there. Our greater concern is, how do we love one another? How do we care for one another? How do we receive one another? How do we not cause one another to sin, but instead, how do we help promote each other's spiritual welfare? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we take communion now. And I want you to ask you to pray. Maybe this is going to be an appropriate time for you to consider, what is your heart toward one another here at our church? Maybe for many of us, it would be the issue of we neglect. We don't share that care. We're not bearing one another's burdens. We need to go after those who are straying. Ask God to give you a heart that willingly bears that burden because we love them. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe some of you, because of your sinfulness, you cause others to sin. Because you would entrap them in your sin. Take this time to confess. Jesus takes this very seriously. He takes our humility very seriously. So let's take it seriously. All of us struggle with pride. Let's ask our Savior to help us to be humble
like a child, to trust him, to be dependent. We'll sing a song, and as you are ready to remember that Jesus died on the cross for us, giving himself up for us to pay the penalty so that our sins would be paid for. This is why we take the bread and the cup. Jesus says, remember that this is what I've done for you. It's only appropriate for those who truly have received that. If you're not a Christian here this morning, my challenge to you is to consider. Don't fall to the lies of this world, which tells you that it's all about you. It's about your greatness. No, it's not. It's a lie. And it'll destroy you. Because everyone else is pursuing that too. Instead, look to the one who is truly great. Our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom. To be the one who would wash his disciples' feet. And to be the one who would willingly sacrifice his life to save unworthy sinners. Trust him. He can be trusted. If you're a Christian here this morning, maybe you need to take time. Maybe you're struggling with showing contempt, despising someone, maybe even here at this church. Make things right. Jim's letting you know when the last song is, last